So today's reading is from Micah chapter 5, verse 2 to 5. You don't have Bibles, so I'll just do the reading. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace.
So this is Luke 2, verses 1 to 14. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favour rests."
Thank you very much, Catherine. I don't know exactly how you're feeling about the new year. When we get to the end of the year, when we get to the countdown, there's lots of articles, aren't there? Lots of programmes which prepare us for what is coming. One of the things, as we look back over the year that's come, one of the big themes in the media has been the radical leadership changes that we've seen across the world, haven't we? So 2011, you probably realise, has been the year of the Arab Spring. We've had revolutions in Tunisia and in Egypt and in Libya. And we've had protests across the Middle East. Closer to home as well, in Europe, we've had very significant leadership changes in Italy and in Greece as well. And throughout all of this, there's been this rising excitement, hasn't there? Can new leadership really bring a new dawn? Can it bring a new hope for this world? I wonder how you personally respond to the prospect of a new leader. Whether maybe there's been a new leader in your workplace. I know here on the wharf there have been a few regime changes. And when that happens, there tend to be two very strong possible impulses in us, aren't there? There's at the prospect of a new leader. So part of us, when we come to a new leadership, we can be a bit cynical. We think, well, nothing's really going to change. Or another part of us opts for idealism, for hope. So if you were in this country at the time when Blair had his landslide victory and the streets were paved with supporters, you'll know that kind of feeling. Surely this leader's going to be different. Or maybe when Barack Obama was inaugurated in 2009, everyone thought there was a new dawn. Maybe this one will make a difference. And this sense of hope at a new leader, it's a very strong impulse in us. I guess all of us longs for a noble, a true, a good leader. One who really will solve this world's problems. Whether it's an Aragorn who will rule from the throne of Gondor, or perhaps we want someone like a Jed Bartlett who will rule from the West Wing. And the reason we long for this great ruler is because the Bible tells us that this really is the true answer to humanity's problems. So this is a right instinct in us. This is a God-given instinct, because the Bible tells us right from start to finish that in answer to humanity's deepest problems, as I put there on the insert on the sheets, God's solution is a new ruler. So for centuries, the prophets had been predicting this great king's arrival. So they told of a Messiah, they told of a Christ, one whose empire will stretch right across the world, who will bring justice and peace, one who will put right everything that has gone wrong with this world. And what's more, his reign will never end. And the world has waited and waited. And now, Luke tells us in these opening chapters of the Luke's Gospel, Luke tells us that this king has at last arrived. And that first reading that we had from Micah, the prophet Micah, 700 years before Jesus was born, told us exactly where this great king was going to be born. So he said, "But you, O Bethlehem, from you shall come forth one who is to be the ruler." And interestingly, if you keep these passages open, I think we're on page 6 in the Luke's Gospels. The opening verses of these of Luke chapter 2 are here to explain how it is that God brings about the fulfillment of this prophecy, the prophecy in Micah. How it is that Jesus, whose parents lived, his mother and Joseph lived up in the north of the country in Nazareth, how Jesus would be born down in the south in Bethlehem, as the prophecy foretold. And verses 1 to 6 of this passage explain how it is that God gets Jesus to Bethlehem. And the way he does it is by arranging for an empire-wide census. Each family has to go back to their ancestral ancient family home. Now, when we think about it, this is an extraordinary passage, isn't it? All of the mammoth political forces of the most powerful empire on earth, without their even knowing it, are being guided by God for the sake of God's purposes. God is wielding a whole empire here to ensure that the details of his plan get fulfilled. But then verse 7 continues with a rather surprising detail. Let me read from the verse 7 on page 6. "And she," which is Mary, "gave birth to her firstborn, a son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." Now, I know this is a familiar verse to us, and I think sometimes its familiarity it blunts us to its shock value. It's as if God has arranged for a nationwide emergency polling day to make sure that this baby is born at exactly at the right location, at the right time. But then the baby ends up being born not in the maternity hospital, but in the car park outside and in the middle of the night, and then just gets placed in one of the wheelie bins in the car park. Something seems to have gone badly wrong with God's organization here. But you see, actually, even this detail in verse 7 is exactly as planned. Because the whole point is that this ruler, the one who really is going to sort out all of this world's biggest problems, as I put there on the sheets, he is a ruler of a different kind. Now, as we read through Luke's Gospel, we'll see that this king is unlike any other there has ever been. So he's born into poverty. Later in this chapter, instead of offering a lamb at the temple to mark Jesus' birth, Jesus' parents, offer two pigeons. That's a concession made in that country in the law for the extremely poor. And this situation of poverty for Jesus, it never changes. So later in this gospel, Jesus says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man," which is Jesus, "he has nowhere to lay his head." So Jesus didn't even have a home. And so what we're seeing is that this very unpromising start which Jesus has in life, it's entirely deliberate. It's part of a theme which marks Jesus out. It marks him out as being quite unlike any ruler, any kind of leader that this world might produce. Now, the parliamentary expenses scandal, which we've observed over the last couple of years, and now the Occupy protests, which have been going on in London even this month, they show us how deeply suspicious you and I are of those who use their power and use their privilege for personal advantage. And yet it's just everywhere, isn't it? Everywhere we look. It's just normal. But Jesus is a very different kind of ruler. He is one who uses his power not to serve himself, but entirely to serve others. And actually, the power at Jesus' disposal puts him in an entirely different league from anyone else. So as the Son of God, which is how Jesus has already been described in this gospel, Jesus has always occupied the position of the highest imaginable eminence in the whole universe. He's possessed all the majesty of deity. He had limitless power, all the privileges of being God. And yet, this verse shows us that he chose to become a helpless child in an animal's feeding trough. Now, in 2009, Bernie Madoff, he went from being a multimillionaire to earning a few cents per hour in prison labor. But can you see, that kind of come down, it is nothing. It doesn't even compare to the kind of climb down that Jesus takes here. But Jesus does it out of choice. And yet for Jesus, it was only the beginning. It was the beginning for him of a long spiral downwards through poverty, through shame, through humiliation, before being hung naked on a Roman cross. The Bible tells us that though Jesus was rich and the universe was at his disposal, he was super rich, yet for our sakes he became poor so that we, by his poverty, might become rich. What we're seeing is that Jesus is a ruler of a very different kind. And then as we read on in verses 8 to 14, we learn that the reason Jesus is so different, the reason he's on this trajectory of poverty and of sacrifice, I've put there on the sheets, is that Jesus is the divine Savior who brings peace with God. So next, God sends an angel to make sure we don't miss the significance of what's really going on. Let me read from verse 8 at the bottom of page 6. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. They were terrified. We've already thought about this with the children, didn't we? It's worth noticing, I think, that this heavenly messenger is not the kind of cute, plump cherub that we see on our Christmas cards. In fact, we learn in the Bible, in the book of Exodus, that it only took one angel to destroy an entire generation back in Egypt. So these angels are formidable. And when people meet them in the Bible, which isn't very often, they are always absolutely terrified, just as these shepherds are here. And interestingly, this kind of mortal fear when meeting one of God's messengers, it's even more pronounced when people encounter God himself in the Bible. I wonder how you personally feel about the prospect of meeting God, meeting your Maker. The Bible tells us that that is the reality which awaits each one of us one day. So if we want to, we can declare ourselves to be atheists, even until our dying breath. But in that very next moment after we die, not one of us here will be an atheist. And the Bible teaches that whether we are atheists or whether we're the most religious people on the planet, meeting our Maker, which is what we're all going to do, is actually going to be disastrous. In fact, when people encounter God in the Bible, like when the prophet Isaiah sees God in the temple, or even in a few chapters' time, when Peter, one of Jesus' friends, he recognizes Jesus's divinity, and he falls at Jesus' feet, that it's not simply God's awesome majesty, it's not his power necessarily which terrifies people, it's specifically his blazing moral purity. It's God's white-hot holiness that is actually the real problem for us. Do you see, a holy God and sinful human beings, they are profoundly incompatible. Our first parents' rebellion against God all those years ago, it means that all of us, by nature, are in a state of hostility against our Creator. So if you and I had been born in this country during 1914, we would be in a state of war with Germany and with Austro-Hungary. If you and I were born in Georgia today, we would be in a state of war against Russia. And the truth is that wherever you and I were born, in our natural states, we are all in a state of war against Almighty God. And our daily refusal to perfectly worship God and to obey God in our lives, it perpetuates this conflict. And that is why in verse 9, when these shepherds, they're confronted with the glory of the Lord, God's radiant purity focused down onto them, they are petrified. But thankfully, that's not where the passage ends. So verse 10, let's pick up, because the tone of this passage changes somewhat in verse 10. It says this: "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid.'" There at the top of verse 7. "Do not be afraid." It's as if a tank has rolled in straight up to them with its cannon facing straight ahead. They think their time's up. They think that they think it's all over. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, the hatch of the tank opens and out pops a smiling face. "Do not be afraid," verse 10. "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Now, this really is amazing news, because it's not just for good people. It's not just for religious people. The angel says here it's for everyone. It's even for these grubby shepherds. They're the first people to get told. But what exactly is this good news? Let's read from verse 11 on page 7. "Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." This is an amazing verse. We're told three things in quick succession, three crucial things about this child's identity. We're told that he's the Lord. That is the word used over 3,000 times in the Old Testament for God himself. This baby is Almighty God. And he's the Christ. He is the promised ruler we were thinking about at the beginning. He is the one who is God's solution to this world's deepest problems. And what makes all of this good news for us is that he is also the Savior. He's the Savior. He is the divine rescuer. This is an amazing verse, verse 11. We could dwell on each word in it. Perhaps my favorite words are those ones halfway through. It says, "to you." That is, to you is born a Savior. This Savior has come for you, for your sakes. That is why this baby has come. God has moved heaven and earth. He's formulated, he's executed this whole rescue plan. He's promised it for centuries, and now at last he's bringing it to fulfillment. He's sending his own son into this situation of poverty and humiliation. And why is he doing it? Well, this verse tells us, and in fact the angel tells us, that this Savior has been born for us. For us. And I wonder if these are the two words, "to you," that you and I need to take home with us. We need to hear again today. Perhaps as we step out onto that gangway, as we're all going to do in a little while, and where we head off to wherever it is we're going, we can take those two words with us. "For you, to you." Jesus came for you and for me. And we can praise God for it. And the next verses go on to explain what exactly this Savior has come to achieve. So let me pick it up from verse 13. "Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace.'" That is not universal peace, but for a particular group. "Peace to men on whom his favor rests." Now, this explains how Jesus is going to fix all that has gone wrong with this world. He is the divine Savior. He is the one who brings peace, as this verse says, with God. So the way this ruler is going to heal this world is by fixing what is at the root of the human problem, our state of war against our Creator. And this peace which Jesus has come to bring, it means, in the first instance, a ceasefire. It means an end of hostility. It means that the war is over. So peace with God means that right now, today, instead of walking around day by day under God's frown, we can live moment by moment under the approval, under the smile of our Creator, under His blessing. It means that meeting our Maker when we die is no longer the event that we most need to fear. We don't have to approach it like those shepherds did in the passage with great fear. But it becomes the event we can most look forward to, because it will mark the beginning of a perfect future with God in a renewed universe. Now, this is what makes Christmas such amazing news. Now, for some people here, I'm guessing that what I'm saying right now, it might be very new to you. It might sound odd. I guess for a lot of people, it will be stimulating a lot more questions in you. And if that's the case, I'd really encourage you to take these questions with you. We've got a Christianity Explored course. There's details which we'll look at on the back of the yellow sheets. It's starting in the new year. Why not make a New Year's resolution, if this is you, to let this new year be the one where you get clear on these things and where you start enjoying this peace, the peace that Jesus alone can bring with our Creator. And for all of us here, as we approach the year ahead, 2012, and as we hear perhaps around the dinner table varying shades of cynicism or idealism banded around about what this new year is going to hold, this event here in Bethlehem, it tells us that both of these responses are actually only halfway there, cynicism or idealism. So we're right to be skeptical about new leadership. But let's take our skepticism, our cynicism, to a new level. Because this passage teaches us that the biggest problems of this world really are too deep to be fixed by merely human solutions. But let's also take our hope and our idealism to a new level. Because God's solution is a new ruler of a different kind. The divine Saviour who brings us peace with God. This ruler won't just alleviate some of this world's injustices. At Jesus' return to this earth, His kingdom will ultimately eradicate all sickness. Can you imagine that? All wrongdoing. All pain, all tears. And it won't simply be for a time, it will be for endless ages. So because of Christmas, you and I can look to the future with real and with solid hope.